Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I got a lot of email this week. I'm going to share one with you because it wasn't addressed to me directly, it was addressed to all of you. This one from a fellow we've heard from a couple of times who is up in Ohio. And he writes and says, "Just a quick note to say, I love you guys." Oh, that's a nice way to start your email. "Your ministry has given me a clear understanding of subjects in the Bible that were previously gray, such as Matthew 24 and the signs of his coming pertaining to Israel rather than the church. I've been praying for you, and I support this website. Your analogy is correct. Why would you eat and fill up at the Olive Garden, or whatever restaurant you said, but pay at Denny's? I'm sure my church means well, but I would rather support the church in your building," and he capitalized church to mean the people in the building, "than a church building where some people go." Isn't that interesting? Now, let me be very clear here and say that whatever support we are out there on the internet, I understand that it is absolutely impossible, and I learned this through many years of working in TV ministry out in Los Angeles, it is impossible to pastor people from a distance. And I do think that people need to find a local assembly, a local church to be part of, and they do need to support their local assembly. I am not asking people to drop out of their church and then start listening to the internet and support us and take support away from their local church. That's not anything that I've ever advocated. I do think you need to be part of a body. The difficulty is, as this guy's about to say, once you come to recognize the sovereign God of the Bible, it's really hard to find a body of people to meet with. But for others who are listening out there, let me just say that this guy's being very generous in saying that he's going to support us and support our web outreach, because that's where he's being fed. But I am not out there trying to transplant saints and pull people out of other pews and try to get them to come support us at the cost of other churches. So is that clear? Now, if someone chooses to say, "I'm part of GCA long distance and that's where I get my bread, that's where I get fed, and so they're going to support it," well then, God bless you and we'll take the support. Then he says, "May God bless you, Jim and Mike and Jeff and Jolene and Carol and Scott and Megan and James and Bruce and others. We are listening." Which is funny. Those are just the names I call out every so often and the voices that are heard. I don't know how this guy missed Tom. Tom is to GCA what Norm is to Cheers. I mean, what, you know. How, hi, Tom.
Who's Frazier, man? So,
"We're here listening. I'm sharing your MP3s with a coworker who has broken away from the Catholic Church, and he has changed incredibly in both his way of thinking and his outward actions. Each week he approaches me asking for the new downloaded sermon. Ha ha, I think it's great. I was recently told that I could not post on a very popular Christian message board anymore." And then he gives me the web address of the Christian board he can't post to anymore, "of which I was a member for many years because of my newly acquired Calvinistic thoughts." So he's on a Christian message board, and he starts teaching about the sovereignty of God on there, and they exunst him. "No, no, we can't have that here. I was told that this type of thinking makes a mockery of Christ, because Christ is not willing that any should perish." Have you heard that? We're going to be talking about that for the next, half hour this morning. We're going to talk about that this morning. "Because Christ is not willing that any should perish." They added, "Who are you to think that you are the one true prophet concerning Christianity?" I get that a lot. I'm glad to see that he gets it too. Share the disdain. I'm so glad someone else is getting beaten for this. If you do stand up and say, "The Bible is true and it's absolutely true, And then you say, and the Bible says this. And you stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says. And you knock over people's traditions. You know that I call myself an iconoclast. I go up to people's icons and I knock them over. And once you've knocked over their traditions and their icons and their false gods, then you can introduce them to the real God and the real Christ. Paul was very clear in writing to the Galatians in saying that there is another Christ and another gospel being preached. But then he said, which is not another. King James translated it another. In the Greek, it means it's not the same as, it's not commensurate with. It's qualitatively different than the real gospel. Nevertheless, it's out there being preached. No sooner was Paul out there preaching the gospel of salvation by grace, then immediately there was another gospel being preached and another Christ being preached that Paul said is not the same, not equal with. So what did they do to Paul for teaching that true gospel? Well, they beat him with 39 lashes 5 different times, stoned him in Jerusalem, left him outside the walls for dead. He was shipwrecked day and night in the deep, and he ended up in a prison for Rome. That's what the gospel got him. So it's kind of hard to tell people, come on, join that gospel. Come on, it's much easier to tell people health, wealth, prosperity if you join my gospel. Yes, but that's that other gospel, the one that isn't preached anywhere in the Bible, the one that's more attractive to human flesh and human ego. The true gospel, if you preach it truly, people will say things to you like, well, who are you to think you're the one true prophet concerning Christianity? No, no, no. This fellow who wrote to me here, I know enough of him now through his emails to be able to say, in his defense, he doesn't think he's any one true prophet. He just believes that there is a truth. And he's promoting it. Same thing we're doing. We believe that there is a truth, a qualifiable, verifiable, provable truth, and that truth does not bend according to your opinion, and that truth does not bend according to your denominational affiliation. Truth does not bend according to whether or not you like the truth. It's still the truth, and you can't avoid that fact. But when you go pull the rug of tradition out from people standing, and when you knock over their icons, they won't any longer discuss your arguments with you. They'll attack you. Because Jesus himself said not to cast pearls before swine. If you do, they will first trample your pearls. And then remember what he said they'd do? Turn and tear you. That's the next thing they'll do, and that's true. You put the truth in front of swine, people who can't hear it, people who hate God and his Christ, and the first thing they'll do is trample over those pearls of truth you put in front of them, and then they'll turn around and say things like, well, who do you think you are? And we're all going to face that, whether it's from your family, your friends, your coworkers. The closer you get to the truth, the more you're going to end up like Paul, who at the end of his ministry wrote to Timothy and said, all of Asia has forsaken me. All of Asia said, no, we will not have this truth, which is why Paul could write so clearly and definitely and succinctly to say, if you know the truth and if you can accept it and believe it and live by it, that it absolutely must be the grace of God in your life that is causing that to happen in your life, because you by your flesh would never, ever do that, because the truth of the gospel is in opposition to our flesh. Our flesh does not like the notion of an absolutely sovereign God who does whatever he'd want to do. And so this guy goes on and starts writing to Christians on a Christian board about a sovereign God who can do whatever he wants to do, and they threw him off the board for it. But why did they throw him off the board? It's because he tried to undermine one of their deep traditions, which is the notion that Christ doesn't want anyone to perish. The question is that true?
Not biblically.
Not biblically. Now, let me finish his thoughts here, and then we're going to address that. I was told that this type of thinking makes a mockery of Christ. I hear that a lot, by the way, too. That's emotionalism. They don't offer you any evidence that it makes a mockery of Christ. In what way, when you say Christ is absolutely sovereign over all things, let's use biblical language, that he is the Lord of the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. No man can come to the Father but by me. And then he turns around and says, no man can come to me unless my Father draw him. So God is the first cause, and you have to come to Christ, and you have to go through Christ to get to the Father. In what way does that make a mockery of Christ?
Well, Jim, because then you're painting God as someone who's, you know, snooty and arrogant and has his own little ways, and he picks and chooses his people, and some people aren't going to make it because they're not good enough.
No. You were right all the way up to the last phrase. Because some people aren't going to make it because they're not good enough.
Nobody's good enough. But I'm just painting this analogy of the pious, God, the pious God, that's arrogant.
You know,
that the people are saying that would be the mockery.
But they're saying it's even more than just they can't make it because they're not good enough. They go the rest of the way and say, there are really good people who really want to go to heaven, who don't get to go because God didn't choose them. Really good people who would love to go to heaven, who are doing good works, don't get to go simply because God didn't elect them. That's a mockery you make of God. But I'm here to tell you, anybody who wants to follow Christ, who wants to go to heaven, who is following his way, is only doing it because the Spirit of God is in them, the guarantee that they are going to heaven. Believe me, there won't be anybody trying to go to heaven who doesn't make it. Jesus said, everybody who comes to Christ, he said, I will not turn them away. I will raise them up on the last day. That's a guarantee from Christ.
That's if you come to Christ, not just to what some people would say is Christ.
Exactly.
He said that.
The other Christ.
The other Christ.
He said that, though, in the same John 6, where he's sitting there talking about, no one comes to me except by the Father. And whoever the Father gives me, that's who I'll raise up.
Exactly.
Anyone who comes to me, I will not turn away.
That's exactly it.
That's the context, though.
That's the context. Anyone who comes to me, I won't turn them away. But in order for them to come to me, the Father has to draw them. Does the Father draw everybody? No. Well, there you are again. You're stuck with picking and choosing. You're right back there again. God is going to choose who he's going to raise up. But whoever he chooses will, in fact, come to Christ and will, in fact, be raised up. There's no way around that. There's simply no logical way to get around that. So when they say things like you make a mockery of Christ, they're building a straw man that is not what we believe. And then they light their straw man on fire and say, there, I ruined your argument. But no, you didn't. You created an emotional argument based on things we don't actually believe. And then when you burn that down, you did us no damage at all. So he says, it makes a mockery of Christ because Christ is not willing that any should perish. They added, who are you to think that you are the one true prophet concerning Christianity? At first, my feelings were hurt. But now, I take it as a compliment. People don't want to accept the thrice holy sovereign God now, do they? Isn't that a good email? And then, of course, he gives us his name and contact info. Very, very cool. Now, this phrase, anybody who grew up in traditional evangelical church, you've heard this phrase and you've been told that it is a biblical phrase. They will say to you, God is not willing that any should perish. It's one of the big three. There are three places that people typically go in the Bible to try to prove Arminian universalism, free will, everybody gets a shot. They typically go to John 3:16, which we've dealt with many, many times. They typically go to Paul writing to Timothy, saying that God would have all men to be saved. We've dealt with that. And even this passage from 2 Peter 3, which we're going to look at this morning, I've dealt with on the website, but I'm going to do it this morning again because it's worth doing, because it really has to do with how you do your biblical exegesis. How do you approach the Bible and how do you properly interpret the Bible? Let's start here. Is the phrase, God is not willing that any should perish, is that in the Bible? I'll start by saying, well, no, not exactly. Not the way they're quoting it, where they say Christ or God is not willing. God is the subject of the phrase, but the phrase is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is the object of that sentence, so it's fair enough to tack his name on the beginning of it and say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Fair enough. The problem is the context. And you know I am an absolute fool for context. Let's talk about context for a minute. How important is context? When you were growing up in your education, taking English class, by the time you got to later English classes, junior high, going into high school, that period, they were really starting to teach you how to get a feel for the definition of a word that you didn't know. And you remember what the rule was? If you were reading and you bumped into a word you didn't know, they would tell you, how is the word used in context? And if you see how it's used in the context of the sentence, you can get a pretty good feel for what the word must mean. Know what I mean? If you bump into some word you don't know, you can look at it in its context. If I say, that automobile was absolutely splendiferous. I think I just made up a word. And you say, well, splendiferous, I have no idea what that means. Well, the way I used it, I was describing a car with it, so clearly it's an adjective. And you can see in that splendiferous, it kind of has that splendid thing in there. It's probably a positive compliment. It's probably a positive adjective describing a car. Well, you can tell that from the context. Well, the Bible is the same way. There are three basic rules when you're doing your Bible interpretation. You have to ask when you read any phrase, any sentence, any paragraph, any book, you have to ask who was writing, who are they writing to, and then what is their meaning within context. Now, we're going to look this morning at 2 Peter 3:9 in its context. Let me talk again about how important context is. This is an example I use all the time, but you'll see how important it is. If you properly quote the Bible and use words that the Bible actually uses, but you apply them incorrectly, you come up with a false conclusion. The devil quoted Scripture to Jesus. When Jesus was 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, the devil came to him and said, "Throw yourself down off this spire. Throw yourself down because it is written." The devil quoted Scripture. "Because it is written that he will give his angels to bear you up, lest your feet dash a rock." And he was right. It does say that. But the wrong context. He said, "Because this is written, now throw yourself off and put God to the test." Jesus corrected his thinking and said, "It is also written, you will not test the Lord your God." Jesus put it back in proper context. If I'm having a conversation one day with Shane, let's say Shane and I are driving down the road, and a woman driver cuts us off, which would never happen. But let's say that a woman driver cuts Shane and I off. It has to be a woman for context of my story. I know the ending. Back off. And so, so Shane and I are driving, a woman driver cuts us off. I say, "What an insane woman." Okay? He agrees. We have a laugh. We drive down the road. Later, he remembers, by the way, Elizabeth said to invite you over to dinner. And I say, "Okay, I'll be over tonight for dinner." Different conversation. He gets home. Elizabeth says, "Hey, did you remember to invite Jim over for dinner?" He says, "Yeah, I invited him." She says, "What did he say?" He says, "Jim said, and I quote, 'What an insane woman.'" Did he quote me accurately?
He did.
He did quote me accurately. That is exactly what I said. What's the problem?
Out of context.
Out of context. Wrong context. You took something I actually said and you misplaced it into a completely wrong place. Okay?
I was probably driving that car.
Was that you driving? In which case it applied both ways. So, so I'm safe. Good.
And insane was probably a mild adjective.
Oh, I love the way people bail me out. I can walk right out to the limb of trouble and people just bail me out. Now, context, very, 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 very important. You take a phrase like, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," remove it from its natural context, which I'm going to show you this morning, and you apply it to a foregone conclusion. The foregone conclusion here is everybody has a fair shot at being saved. God would like everybody to be saved. And the deciding factor in salvation is man's free will. That's the foregone conclusion. You don't have any scripture for any of that. But your foregone conclusion is man's free will is the deciding factor in salvation. God wants everybody to get a shot, and I can prove that by saying God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, the first problem with that, of course, is does everybody, in fact, get saved, and does everybody repent? Well, no. So if not everybody repents and not everybody is saved, but God is not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance, then clearly God's will is not coming to fruition. You have a very small, very weak God in your theology, who very clearly wants to do something and is not willing to have something else happen in his universe. And yet it seems to be happening all the time. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." And yet, God's not willing that any would perish, but he's willing that all would come to repentance. And somehow his will is being utterly and completely undermined by the superior will of the creatures he made. The sinful, debased creatures are able to trump the will of God with their willfulness to not be saved. You get the picture?
So in other words, the clay pot decided that just because the potter made it for dishonor, it was going to turn around and be the honorable vessel.
Exactly right. The clay pots are telling the one who's working it on the wheel, this is the kind of vessel I've chosen to be. Yeah, an absolutely ridiculous premise and an anti-biblical premise. So there's your first problem. When people try to tell me God is not willing that any should perish, I always ask them what God they worship. Because the God of the Bible is sitting on his throne in the heavens doing whatsoever pleases him. Whatever he pleases, he does. You look at Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar ends up saying that all the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does all his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stop his hand, and no one can ask him what he's doing. Now, that is a very different God than the one whose will is being utterly upended by these little creatures he has the ability to make, create, or flick off the earth anytime he wants. It's a very different God. It is not, as Paul said, the same gospel. It is a different gospel and a different Christ being preached under the guise of being Christianity, but it is a Christianity that has raised the creature to superiority instead of saying that Christ is all and in all. If Christ is all and in all and is the judge of the quick and the dead and is the only power and door to eternal life, then it's impossible to say that his will has been bound by the sinful will of the creature whom he made. Right? So first you have this great big theological problem. As soon as you say God is not willing that any should perish, you have this great big theological dilemma, which is that the God of heaven simply can't do what he wants to do. I'm not willing that any should perish. And yet most of the people, broad is the way, most of the people seem to be perishing. And that's not my will. And I'm God. Poor God. Yeah. And I'm willing that they would all come to repentance, and yet they don't seem to be. Curses. Foiled again.
You know, he went to an awful lot of trouble to create heaven and hell and human beings. And,
yeah.
And it's such a shame that we all went, you know, astray.
Just a shame. It's just a shame. Let me ask you a couple basic questions. I've asked these questions before, but let's start here. Sin came into the world when Adam and Eve were the only two people on the planet. Right? Two people on the planet. God didn't have to give them a lot of rules to live by because there weren't a lot of things to do wrong. They were living in a garden. There was plenty to eat, and there were no problems. They're running around naked. They have no shame. There were no movies not to go to, no cigarettes not to smoke, no drugs not to take, no other women to mess around with. They had a very limited choice, okay? So very limited options of things they could do to get in trouble.
They could throw fruit at each other.
They could throw fruit at each other, which, okay. Not in the Levitical law anywhere. And so, thou shalt not fling fruit. Not anywhere. So, Adam and Eve in the garden by themselves, very few things they can get in trouble with. Except that God chooses to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden and tells them, don't eat it. Now, if God really, really didn't want them to eat it, I mean really didn't want anybody to perish, was willing that everybody got it, didn't want anybody to perish, why would he put the tree in the middle of the garden? Wouldn't you keep that tree out? I'm not willing that any should perish, so I won't even give them the temptation. Then, bigger problem, in comes the serpent. Now, we know from the end of the book of Revelation that it says that God is going to take that great dragon, devil, and Satan, and he's going to cast him into the lake of fire where the smoke of his torment will ascend forever. In other words, God can take care of the devil anytime he wants. When Satan fell and took a third of heaven with him, why didn't God instantly cast him into the abyss? He did it with other demons. Huh? He needed him. Why did he need him? That's an interesting thought. God needed the devil. What did God need the devil for? To do his will. And what was his will? That he go to the garden and do what? And tempt the people. To do what? Eat from that tree he told them not to eat from. Why? So he could show his grace and mercy so that his son, who the book of Revelation calls the lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. So if the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the failsafe for sinners, is already in place, the only thing you need to complete that transaction is actual sinners to save. To what end? So that they, the saved sinners, give all the glory and the honor and the praise and the worship forever to the Son who saved them. It was God's intention to make sure that his Son had the preeminence in all things. That's Paul's language. Preeminence in all things. So he had him designated as the failsafe, the lamb slain, before the foundation of the world. And then wrote down names, according to the book of Revelation, names written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So not only was the failsafe in place, but the people he was going to save were determined before he ever made the first star. You getting all this? It's what the Bible says. Now that's going to make somebody jump up and say, well, who are you to... But I'm sorry, it's just the Bible. This is what it says. It is such a complete plan that God not only had Christ ready to go before he made the first person, he had the people's names written down he was going to save in Christ to the person, which is why Jesus said that he will stand before his Father and say, Father, I and the children you gave me, and not a one of them is lost. When did he give them those children? When they made up their minds and chose to become children? No, when their names were written down before the foundation of the world. So he writes down their names. Christ is going to get the preeminence, the praise, the glory, the honor, the worship through those people. And so God begins that process by taking Adam and Eve, putting them in a garden, giving them one thing they can't do. Don't eat of that tree. And then he sends the serpent in and says, okay, now they need to eat from that tree. In goes the serpent, they eat from that tree, and the beginning of the process of God's glorious, gracious salvation begins. No sooner are Adam and Eve found out, no sooner is it discovered by God, quote unquote discovered by God, oh, like God was so surprised. He's walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where are you? Adam is hiding and says, we were hiding from you because we knew we were naked. And he says, who told you you were naked? Trying to get him to fess up to what he'd done. He says, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And of course, he does what men always do. He blames the woman. He was already pointing. He blames the woman. He says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. And he says to the woman, did you eat of that fruit? She does what women always do. She denies culpability. And she says, oh, the devil, the serpent came in. Oh, now I'm in trouble with everybody. See how quickly I got in trouble with everybody? The serpent beguiled me. It's the serpent's fault and I did eat. Who did God hold responsible in that equation? Everybody. Everybody was in trouble. The man was in trouble and had to live by the sweat of his brow now. What a drag that's been. Women are going to bear children in pain. Women will testify what a drag that's been. The serpent, the snake, was going to crawl on his belly and eat dust. And then God put on him that final curse that someday the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent and it was going to bruise his heel. In other words, a descendant of the woman was going to stomp on the head of the serpent, which certainly we saw the precursor of at Calvary, and we're ultimately going to see when Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, and puts the devil in the lake of fire. What's my point? God is in control of all of this. Every single bit of this. How, in the midst of that, can you conclude that he was somehow not willing to do something, and yet it happened anyway? Or that he was willing to have people come to repentance, but they just didn't? Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Why don't you understand my speech?" And then he answered his own question and said, "Because you cannot hear my words." Cannot, inability, you have no ability to hear my words. You don't understand me because you cannot do it. Then he says, "How shall you escape the fires of hell?" But see, Jesus wasn't willing that any should perish. What? There's a mean non sequitur happening there somewhere. Jesus speaking in parables, and his disciples come to him and said, "Why do you speak in parables to the people outside?" And he says, "Because it's given for you to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it's not given." He made a very us and them equation out of it. And he said, "To you, it's given to understand. To them, it's not given. So I speak in parables, lest they should understand and be converted and expect me to heal their sins." But he's not willing that any should perish. Yet he was hiding the truth from them by speaking in parables to them, but he's not willing that any should perish. You have these huge theological dilemmas if you conclude that God is not willing that any should perish. Are you getting a feel for this? Okay, so what does 2 Peter 3:9 have to do with? Let's look at it in its context. First off, and by the way, I do know that we're technically in Jonah 3. I know this. Maybe we'll get there next week, but this had to be addressed. Okay, let's apply the rules. First off, who's writing? Peter's writing. Okay, let's talk about who Peter is. Peter, John, and James, specifically throughout the New Testament, and in particular in the book of Acts, are designated to be the apostles to the circumcision. They are called the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And in the Jerusalem councils, where Paul comes and meets with Peter, John, and James specifically, he has to convince Peter, John, and James that Gentiles have been brought into the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And they initially rebel against that idea. But God has given Peter a vision that has brought Peter to Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile. And God in this vision has said to Peter, "Don't you call unclean what I have called clean." But Peter continues to struggle with his traditions, his Judaistic background, and his inability to share a table with a Gentile. So that by the time you get to the book of Galatians, you find Paul writing that Peter was there visiting with the Galatians and that he sat and ate with the Gentiles, but that when some came from James, very specific language, some came from James, that means sent by James from Jerusalem, when they arrived there in Galatia to see what's going on among the Gentiles, it says that Peter dissembled immediately and acted as if he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles. "Oh, no, not me." And then Paul says, "And I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." So Paul writes that he withstood Peter for acting up that way. So Peter had this very big chip on his shoulder where Gentile inclusion was concerned. But Peter, John, and James end up concluding in the book of Acts that Paul, along with his fellows, Luke, Barnabas, Silas, they're going to go to the Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision. And he's given that ministry to the uncircumcision. But then it says that Peter, John, and James, the elders at Jerusalem, will be ministers to the circumcision. And the balance of Peter's life is primarily to the circumcision, Jewish believers. That's very important to know, because when you read the books of John and James, you must know who their audience is. They are writing to the diaspora. Very important word. In fact, look at 1 Peter for a second. 1 Peter 1, he's going to tell you exactly who he's writing to. Peter, who is an elder at Jerusalem, whose ministry is to the Jewish circumcised believers, is going to say in 1 Peter 1:1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, when he writes and says, "to the strangers who are scattered," that is a translation of the Greek word diaspora, It means the dispersed Jews. It is a word specifically used for dispersed Jews. Now, if you compare that list of who he's writing to the list of Jews that gathered at Pentecost when the church came into being, it's the same list. Same areas, same countries. So in other words, Peter, who preached at the day of Pentecost and 3,000 Jews were converted to Christianity, it's those same people he's writing to here. Get the picture? Here's how he describes these people he's writing to, the diaspora, the scattered Jews throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Look at verse 2, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So who is he writing to? Jewish believers who he calls elect. Elect through the foreknowledge of God. That's his audience, right? Okay, now 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. He addresses this letter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom? To them, very specifically, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's very clear in understanding that those who believe are elected of God through his foreknowledge, and he is writing very specifically to them, those who have obtained a like precious faith with us. Now for the balance of this letter, he's going to talk about us. And when he talks about us, who does he mean?
Believers.
Those same people, the believers. The elect through the foreknowledge of God. Those who have obtained a like precious faith with us. That's who us is. Got it? It's very important. You got to know that. If you don't take the time to figure out who he's writing to and who he means when he says us, you'll get confused. So now we know who's writing and who he's writing to. Now let's look at the context of that out-of-context phrase, and let's see if it actually says what our Arminian friends keep claiming it says. Okay? I'm starting in 2 Peter 3. I'm reading from the King James, so some of your translations will be slightly different, but you'll get the point. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Okay, now that means both epistles were to the same people, right? This second epistle I now write unto you, which means he was writing to the elect through the foreknowledge of God, the diaspora, the scattered Jews. That's who he's writing to. That's us. Got it? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So he's saying, now I'm warning you all that there will come in the last days. So what is his subject?
End times.
End times. He's talking about what's going to happen in the end times now. He is not, I'm going to make this very, very clear, he is not talking about soteriology. Are you familiar with that word? Soto? Yes? S-O-Z-O in English letters. Soto. That's the Greek word that is save or saved throughout the New Testament. When we talk about soteriology, ology, words about, study of, soteriology is just the study of sozo, the study of salvation, how and why people get saved, soteriology. That is not his subject here. He's not talking about how people get saved. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that talk about salvation and how people get saved. Jesus having the conversation with Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. That's a conversation about soteriology. That's a conversation about salvation. That's not his conversation. He's talking right now about end times. eschaton. It's the Greek word, which is where we get the word eschatology. Words about the eschaton. Got it? He's discussing last day things here. He's not discussing soteriology. So, if you take a phrase out of this next paragraph and try to apply it to soteriology, which is what our Arminian friends are doing, they're saying, God is not willing that any should perish. That means he doesn't want anybody to go to hell and not be saved. He's not talking about soteriology at this moment. He's talking eschatology, and he's going to talk about the us and the them. Keep it straight. So he says there's going to be scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts, saying, okay, so where's the promise of his coming? You tell me that he left and he said he'll be back. He hasn't come back. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. So where's the promise? Because ever since our fathers died, everything has continued the same old way. Now to the Jews, that's an even more poignant question, because it's when Christ comes back that he would regather Israel, set up the millennial kingdom. This is something that the Jews had great anticipation for. All of their Old Testament prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah, the gathering of Israel, the gathering of the scattered 10 northern tribes, the restoration of Israel, the great kingdom to come. All their prophets talked about it. And yet he says there are going to be scoffers in the last days who are going to go, well, where is it? Because ever since the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fell asleep, everything continues the same old way. The world still turns, the sun still comes up, we still get up every day and have to work and go through the pain of life. So where's the promise of his coming? For of this they are willingly ignorant, verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by that same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. This is all eschatological talk. In other words, he's saying this is what they're ignorant of. What they don't get is that way back when Noah built an ark and God flooded the earth, that it was the same power of God that flooded that earth, and he can do it anytime he wants. That same power of God is keeping this age, this world as it is now, keeping it in store and keeping it safe until the day when it says he's going to pour out judgment and fire on the earth. He's not going to destroy the world again with water. He's going to do it next time with fire. And he says it is the long-suffering and patience of God that is keeping the world going. When people complain, oh, where's the promise of his coming? It just keeps going on. This they're ignorant of, that it is the very will of God to keep it going this way. And he's perfectly capable and willing of destroying it like he did with the water before and like he's going to do with the fire to come. So quit complaining about the fact that things are pretty calm right now. You got water behind you, you got fire coming, right now is okay. That's his basic point. But then he says, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, God who doesn't live in time, God who created time, who is in control of time, to him, this 1,000 years that we've lived through, we go, man, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. We're waiting for him to come back. I long for him to come back. When will he be back? That's true. I feel that all the time. I can't wait for Christ to return. And then I have to remember that what seems like a very long time to me is a blink of an eye to the one who lives in eternity. To God, what's 1,000 years? He's got forever. So if he has to wait 2,000 years before he brings Christ back, what is that to him? That does not prove that he's lazy or that he is slack, is the word he's going to use. It doesn't prove that God doesn't care. All it means is he hasn't done it yet. But you have to look at it from God's perspective. The human perspective is, man, this has been a long time. Peter says to God, it's what, 2 days? 2,000 years? 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. I mean, if somebody told you, Marcos, Jesus is coming back day after tomorrow, could you make it? Yeah, you'd make it. You go, that's 2 days. I'm fine with this. 2 days, yeah. You wouldn't even care if you had nothing to eat. You wouldn't care if you wouldn't care if your car broke down. It doesn't matter. He'll be back in 2 days. Yes. Well, it's God's perspective. Mm-hmm. 1,000 years a day. Day is 1,000 years. It's been 2,000 years since he left. He's coming back. God's in no hurry. Consequently, we get to verse 9. Now, this is the context of verse 9. Has he said anything yet about how you're saved?
Nope.
No, that's not the context. So, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise that Christ will be back. New heavens, new earth, the kingdom, the gathering of the Jews, all that stuff that he promised through the prophets, who Peter specifically reminded these Jewish believers of, their prophets, their promises, the Abrahamic promise. He says he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men would count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us. You see that? He is long-suffering, in the King James, toward us. Long-suffering to us word. Who's us?
Believers,
the elect through the foreknowledge of God. So he said God is not slack concerning his promise. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So who is any in that phrase?
Any of the elect.
Any of us. See, they always truncate the first half of that verse, pull the second half of it, which is half a sentence, pull it from its natural context and say God's not willing that any should perish. It's not what it says. It says God is long-suffering toward us, the elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all who? All the elect will come to repentance. So then will all of us be saved?
Yes.
Sure. Will all of us come to repentance? Yes. So why is God holding back the fire that is eventually coming to burn up the earth? Because he's long-suffering toward us so that all of us will repent and be saved. That's what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, 11. In 11, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. And then when that age of the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, every single one whose name he wrote down before the foundation of the world, the only reason the world is not a conflagration right now, the only reason he is not burning up the earth right now, is that he is waiting until he has brought in every last one of the people whose names are in the book. Watch Peter say it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So what's the subject? The day of the Lord. You all who have paid attention to the Thursday night studies we've done on eschatology know that phrase, the day of the Lord. That is one of the most emotional Old Testament phrases you could use, the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment. That's the tribulation. That's God coming back in judgment. That's still the subject. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But why hasn't it happened yet, according to Peter? Because God is long-suffering toward us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all of us would come to repentance. So his subject is eschatology. But he's saying that God hasn't destroyed the earth again, as he did with the water, as he will do with the fire, because he is patient for his people's sake. In that case, can you use 2 Peter 3:9 to argue for universal redemption, free will, or the idea that God wants to save everybody?
Nope.
No, you can't. You can't. You can't. There it goes. There goes that rug. Pull that rug out from under people's traditions. You know, knock over their idols, boom, down they go, their gods fall over, and they've got to start over. They have to start thinking over again. Now, guaranteed, it's 12, so we're going to close up. I never did get to Jonah. Guaranteed that somebody's going to listen to this out there. Somebody who really likes this is going to give it to some friend of theirs. They're going to download this message, and they're going to say, here, listen to this. And it's not going to convince them. They're going to listen to it, and they're going to say, well, he what?
My God
wouldn't do that. What that guy preaches makes a mockery of God and Christ, and I just don't believe that. Boy, that's like the universal trump card in all of religion. You can put the Bible in front of somebody who claims to be a Christian and explain it to them just as clearly as we just did, and they will still say, well, I don't believe that. That rubs up against my flesh. And I can't agree with a God who's like that. And then if that doesn't work, they will give the tape or the MP3 or whatever back to the person who gave it and say, I don't like that guy, that Jim who preached that, I don't like him. Because he thinks he's a know-it-all, and he tried to explain the Bible, and he twisted it and converted, and he was writing words on a board, and he used Greek words, and he just tried to confound everybody to come to the conclusion he wanted to come to. This is all the stuff I hear all the time. Did I twist anything this morning? No. If you see that clearly, if you see what we're teaching here clearly, if the Word of God just became more obvious to you in this preaching, it's because the Spirit of God that is in you is doing its work. And the Spirit of God that is in you is enlightening you one more time to what His Word actually genuinely says. And you are being progressively moved toward God, His truth, His sovereignty, by that Spirit within you. And if, whoever you are that's listening to me right now that objects to this, if you don't see it clearly and it's not moving you and it's not changing you and you're going to stand on your traditions and you're going to say, I don't get it. Well, you know why you don't get it? I'll let you draw your own conclusions. But Jesus said, why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear it. People who can hear it love it. Sheep love sheep food. And by the way, God's people are not offended by God's word. God's people are not offended by God's word. But God's word will offend your flesh, and it will offend your ego, and it will offend your desire to defend your free will. It will offend your desire to be God and make a God after your own image. But only the God in heaven does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, sitting on his throne, doing as he pleases. And you are the pot on his wheel. And if he chooses to make you a vessel to destruction, that's his choice. But praise God, he didn't leave us all to destruction. Some people he elected before the foundation of the world, and both Jeremiah and Paul says he makes us vessels of mercy. So that through all eternity, he can display us to the denizens of heaven, hell, and the earth and say, look what I did. I saved these people who don't deserve it, who are just as bad as everybody else. You know, it's one of the chief complaints I have against Arminian thinking is that they actually believe that some people get saved on the basis of being slightly better than other people. Everybody's sort of sinful. But then a few people are smart enough, good enough, clever enough to figure out God and to figure out that they need to go profess God and make Jesus their Lord and Savior, and they got to do the formula, and then they get saved on that basis. And all those people who didn't get saved, it's just because they really weren't as smart as I was. They really didn't make the same choice I made. They really didn't figure it out the way I figured it out. That makes me better, as if God is interested in some sort of class warfare. I'll save the good people. There are no good people. And there is nobody in their flesh who would decide to go to God. It must be God who decides by his grace to draw you to himself. And if he's doing that for you in your life, then thank God, because he was under no obligation to do it for you. And there's a whole lot of people out there, as proven by that email, who he's still not doing it for. But he didn't pass you. So man, hit your knees. Say thank you. Because the great God who does whatever he wants chose you. Man, worship that God.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.